Well, I hope you've had a good weekend. It's been a full one for the Chambers. My daughter was at the Clemson Cheer Day yesterday. They take the cheerleaders, do a once-a-year thing where they do like a cheer camp before a football game, and they walk around the stadium and all that. She almost got struck by lightning. That was fun. It was great. And then, you know, Clemson apparently died and then resurrected in the second half. And at least we're not Florida. That's all I'm saying. At least we're not Florida. Because they lost. So sometimes whenever you're struggling, you just find someone that's struggling worse, and it makes you feel better. That's not godly. You won't find that in the Bible. But in the flesh, sometimes it feels good to find someone else that's stinking. Some of you like your Florida fans because you're looking at me like you hate me. Okay. Nonetheless, I hope you're having a good weekend. I'm excited to open up God's Word with you today. We're in a teaching series called Go. And to recap that quickly, we are coming back to two great texts in the New Testament. If you want to live a great life, I would submit to you that you should emphasize and focus on the things that the Bible calls great. And for the believer, there is a call to a mission and a commandment. The mission sets out what we do. The commandment sets out how we do it. So we looked at this mission that includes doubters, that includes people that are still skeptical and struggling and trying to figure it out. Because the truth is, God uses and commissions doubters, and He commissions them to go therefore into all nations and make disciples, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, He is with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter how much time passes, the "lo" from the KJV is stuck in my gut. Like, it won't go away. ESV, NIT, NLT, I still come back to "lo." I don't know why. Any of y'all got KJV on the brain? Like, it just you just put "these" and "thous" and stuff every now and then if it gets spiritual. It just happens because your grandma, that's how she prayed. Y'all just going to leave me up hearing that? Okay. It's fine. I see. So we looked at the Great Commission. The problem is not that we have an unfamiliarity with it as followers of Jesus. The problem is we have an inconsistent practice of it. We have other missions that we've given our life to, other missions that we give our passion to. At the end of the day, we feel like the commission's like a part of it, but it's not everything. And I wanted to remind you that if you're a follower of Jesus and you're still breathing in this current body that will be done away with, that you are here to advance to help others engage and encounter the good news that Jesus has done what you cannot through self-help and self-effort and self-improvement do for yourself. He has saved you. He has carried your sin to the cross, and He has paid for it in full. He has buried it, and He has risen in victory over it. So now, by grace through faith, whosoever will believe in Him shall not perish but can have everlasting life. See, there's that KJV again popping back up. And we get to carry that message to a world that is filled with religion, that is filled with them trying to ascend in moral self-righteousness to the top of a hill to find God, to let them know that God has come to find them, that He is seeking and saving the lost, and that if you do not know the way, Jesus is the way, and He has made a way so that sinful people like us can come into righteous relationship with God the Father through the Son and now be filled and equipped for His mission by the Holy Spirit. That's better preaching than y'all want to let me know that's going on right now in the house. That's good stuff. And so we're here. We're here to live in that mission, empowered by the Spirit, set out and modeled for us by Jesus in the way that He lived. But we've all had a clear mission get truncated by bad intentions or bad service, which is why God gave us the Great Commandment, because if you do it so that you can be received, if you do it so that you can be seen, if you do it so that you can be popular, if you do it so that others praise you, then you get completely off of the wrong tone of why we go about the Christian mission. The mission, the reason we do it is because we love God. And you talk about what you love. Buddy the Elf couldn't keep the containment of how much he loved that girl that he met in the department store, and so he explodes into song. I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. Well, when you love something, you let people know it, and we see that in your loves. We wear it on our jerseys, our t-shirts, the bands we support, the teams that we get behind, the things that we consume and the things that we watch. I mean, you see what you support. You're evangelist of all sorts of stuff because it flows out of the love of what you love in your own heart. And so whenever you're struggling to be on mission, what you need is not more talk about being on mission, but more falling in love with who the mission's about. Because the greater you love Jesus, the greater commitment you'll find in obedience you'll follow along after that mission with. And so we have the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And how do you know that you love God greatly? The second part of the commandment, which is that you love your... Right. Because in 1 John it says, if you say that you love God but hate your neighbor, you're a liar. You hate your brother, you're a liar. Some strong words. I didn't call you a liar, the Bible did. And we don't like that kind of stuff. It doesn't sit well with us a lot of the time. But at the end of the day, if we love God and he loved us when we were his enemies, then how can we think that the love of God, if it's impacted our hearts, will not bring us to a greater love of our enemies? You see, it's not about your capacity. It's about whether or not your capacity has been raised by the capacity of God. And when he loves you as an enemy, and you get a hold of the fact that you were an adversary of God and he loved you and sent his son to die for you anyway, then it blows the lid off your ability to love your adversaries as well. So we talked about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Last week we talked about a message that I've not heard much on in 1 Corinthians around the fact that we are saved by grace through faith into good works. And those good works matter in the type of eternity we're going to experience. In 1 Corinthians, it teaches the fact that many will be saved, though as those who have come through the fire, and they will suffer loss. And that's not for the non-believer, that's for the believer that's following Jesus, but lives in disobedience to the commission and the command of what they're put on this earth to do, and there's nothing of eternal value left on the other side of judgment whenever they as believers stand before God for their life's work to be put before the Father. And so we challenge you that this is not a suggestion that has no implication to it, that you as believers have been saved by grace through faith. It is not of your work. It is the work of God so that you can now be filled with the Spirit of God to do the work of God so that you could then bring a treasure that you lay before his feet in eternity. But for many people, there's two triplets that are in the passage in Corinthians. One deals with wood and straw and stubble, which is burnt up, and the other is gold and silver and precious stones, which then are presented as an offering before the Lord of the work that we did with our life. So the question we asked is, are you living a life that will matter in light of eternity? And it got really quiet in here. And less of you are here this week than last week, so I'm doing my job. So with that, let's thin out the herd a little bit more. John chapter 1. Let's do it. John chapter 1. You open your Bibles with me. So you're like, this is weird. It gets weirder. I'm barefoot and I'm wearing a football jersey. What do you think was going to happen? John chapter 1, here we go. If you have your Bibles, open it up with me. We're going to meet what has been affectionately called in some circles as Jesus' crazy cousin. I have a crazy cousin. You got a crazy cousin? How many of you are grateful that you got a crazy cousin that makes you look less crazy? Amen? Teddy, I'm glad you're here. John chapter 1. Let's get into the text before I get in trouble. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. By nature, that word speaks to the fact that John is not telling a biography about himself, but a story of something that's impacted, transformed, and changed his life. He's giving a testimony to something. Let's see what the testimony is about. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one Christ." All right, hang on, twice. "Who are you?" And then he starts by saying, "I'm not this, I'm not this, and I'm not this." And they're like, "Well then, if not that, then who are you?" So like, let me ask you that question. Let's let that sit in the room for a second. Who are you? Okay? And then immediately, whatever floods in your head, flush it. Now, who are you? Sometimes you got to ask it twice to really get down to it. Now, don't tell me what you tell everybody, but like, who are you really? Who are you really? And I love this. What do you say about yourself? Like, if we were to double "who are you," and then we were to push in and go, "All right, but what do you really say about yourself?" Not the thing that you want people to believe about you, but like, what do you really say about yourself? I want you to consider what you might bring up. What details would you, if we got to the core, like who are you? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Now, if anyone had something to say about themselves other than Jesus, John, he's got some stuff to say about himself. Okay, let's start here. When his parents, who were barren and couldn't have kids, were struggling in infertility and found out they were going to have kids, an angel, Gabriel, announced his birth. That's a good start to a good story. My friend had an Irish grandmother, and he said, look, if you're going to tell stories, don't ever let the truth get in the way of a good time. Right? So if I were to say an angel announced my birth, that would be a lie. That didn't happen. There was nothing special about it. Like, it just, I came, I was there, ta-da, bills. You know, like that. That was the extent of it. But an angel announced that his barren mother would give birth and that he would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. That's an interesting detail, and I'm going to be honest. This is why God didn't let me live in that part of the story, because I'd tell everybody, hey, how'd you get here? Oh, that's cool. An angel announced that I was coming. You're welcome. Are you kidding me? On top of that, not only is he a miracle child with a birth announced by an angel, Gabriel, he was filled in the womb with the Holy Spirit. My mom said I was filled with something, but it wasn't holy. For much of my life, sometimes she still brings up the fact that she questions which spirit's gotten a hold of me. This is not just a joke. It's a true story. But from the womb, whenever Mary walks in and sees his mother, he leaps from the womb whenever Jesus was in his mother's womb. So we know that he's spirit-filled from the womb, announced by an angel. On top of that, Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 11, said there was no greater man born of men than John the Baptist. So let me just leave with these three details. You want to know who I am? If I'm John, this is what I'm saying. I was announced at my birth by an angel. I was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And Jesus says I'm great. I lead with that. On top of that, we know that he was a Nazarite. There's some other Nazarites in your Bible. Samson was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Nazarites were like the Christians that were so dedicated that it freaked everybody else out. Some of you are that Christian. You're like, hey, we've never fasted before. Why don't we do a 40-day water fast? And everyone around you's like, why don't we start with a 6-to-6 fast for one day? You're like, let's read the Bible in 30 days. And you're like, why don't we read a verse a day for, you know, like you're that. That's what a Nazarite is in that circle. They were just the people that were always like, okay, we could start here or deep in. That's the Nazarites. And he's one of them. That was an impressive jump for a 41-year-old man. White men can jump, sucker. Sorry. Sorry. I know, get to the point. Reel it in, Thunder. Reel it in. There's guests here. I didn't. I don't know if it's adrenaline or what, but I feel good right now. Might be coffee. Who are you? Who are you? How would you describe yourself? John, by John 3:30, is going to say this. He must increase. I decrease. In a world where everyone, including the Pharisees, was looking to sit on a platform, John came to serve a platform. Listen to me. People that God uses greatly are people who embrace the humility of service to his name instead of the desire to sit in his place. The humility to serve his name instead of the desire to sit in his place. And for many of us, the reason we are not committed to the mission and we definitely are not consumed with living it out with the commandment that we are called to, the reason many of us only have temporal eyes is that we are living a life that is continuing to try and build up a platform where people serve us instead of us getting off of his seat and serving him. So John is asked, who are you? And he leads with a great humility. I said it in first service. I'll tell you again this one. God's first plan for your life is that you would humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and that through dependence on him, he would use you for something that would matter in eternity. But whenever you rebuttal his plan of humility, The only other option is humiliation. And for a lot of you right now, you are in shame and humiliation because you refuse to get out of God's seat and begin serving at the foot of the platform instead of trying to sit on it and be seen and worshiped yourself. Great witnesses are accompanied with great humility. John is a great witness with great humility. Are you tracking with me so far? So he says in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet said. So he's going back to Isaiah chapter 54, and he's pointing back to it. And this is what he says. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them as a forerunner, as someone who's come to serve a name instead of be the name. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, so this is the frustrating part, and this is the hard thing to teach you. John makes it his life's mission to let people, and when they look at him, look past him and see Jesus. It's not that weird thing that some of us do where we like point to God whenever everyone's giving us attention and it's really this. You know what I'm talking about? Because a lot of us, that's the kind of life we're living. It's like, really praise me, but you know, like I'm going to keep pointing because if not, you know, he might not curse me and might not bless me. And you know what I'm saying? So it's fake. It's not really look at him. It's fake. It's like, look at me. Come and support me. Come and like get behind me. And this is why I hate celebrity culture and preaching, and especially in the church and preaching. Like, I hate it. I hate it. It's repulsive to me. I mean, I've been in seats and situations. I've had friends that have fallen over and over again because at the end of the day, somewhere along the line, even though good intentions may have set out in the beginning of the ministry, it became about pumping up and supporting the platform and an individual, and it no longer was about seeing Jesus. It was really about seeing that person. And at the end of the day, this is direct, I don't think I'm here to be remembered. I don't think the aim of my life, like the point of my life is not to be like the name that people are talking about at the water cooler and in circle. Like I am here so that the name that will outlive my name, that is greater than my name, that my name that I have and who I am and my identity and what I am and what I'll become and what I'll be in eternity, all of it is summed up in that. And I think at the end of the day, the point is not that they remember the preaching ministry of Russ Chambers or the pastorship of Russ Chambers or anything that Russ Chambers did. I think at the end of the day, it's that Russ got low so that his name could get high, and we no longer see Russ much, but we see a lot of Jesus. That's the humility that I think is to accompany the mission and the commandment that we're called to in our life. So John is about him increasing and it's about Jesus increasing and him decreasing, and he carries out this story. And then this, it says the next day, verse 29, the next day, in the humility of what we know of John, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. Before this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore, what's the word? Witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, when John is pressed to give a biography, he instead chooses to give a testimony. And in your life, right now, you're going to live a life that tells one of two stories, biography or testimony. And I am imploring and galvanizing and trying to encourage you to make it about a testimony, not of how you got through, not about how you were a terrible sinner and you got through by the grace of God, by the skin of your, but make it a story of his glory and his work and his mercy, which is new every morning, that continues to hold and keep you. Don't just make your testimony a story about how he found you and now you're saved. Make it a story about how he's found you, how he's kept you, how he's led you, how he's been a good shepherd to you, how he's walked you through the valley of the shadow of death, how he's led you beside still waters, how he's provided provided for you when you were surrounded by your enemies, how he's anointed you whenever everyone else was cursing you, how he's carried you through the difficult seasons of life. You see, your testimony is not a one-stop shop that gets you from sinner to saved, but it's what happened once you were saved that continues to give you a story that you tell to the nations around you, because God doesn't save you and leave you. He saves you and leads you. And that's the beauty of what we have in our Savior, is that his desire is not that he would have an encounter with you, but that every single day would be marked by his leadership and presence and shepherding hand, so that you could walk with him and talk with him, as grandma used to sing in the hymn, so that you could continue to live a life that is not devoid of the power of God, but is a demonstration of the power of God. You see, this is what we have been called to. So John, pressed for a biography, instead refuses the biography, sends the ghostwriter away, and tells a testimony, a firsthand story, not secondhand, not grandma's story, not someone else's work, but what God has done and worked in his life. You see, his focus was not on his story, but on who Jesus is. It's rooted in Isaiah 53's picture of the suffering servant. And as a result, we see an outline for what I believe is the backbone of Christian evangelism. Now, I want to be very clear. I do not want you to live as an ignorant believer that doesn't know the word. But for some reason, we believe that there's the gift of evangelism. And since I don't have it, I don't really share my faith ever. You notice how long I took before I said the word evangelism, because I knew what it would do to the room. But some of you are like, well, some people have the gift and I don't. Some people are more extroverted. Like, extroverts aren't evangelists necessarily. They're just loud. I'm one of, I can say that. Right? We're just loud. Doesn't mean we're effective. One of the best evangelists I ever met in my life was an 8th grade girl that was a wallflower in her school, and she started a revival in her little school that I got called in on by a principal who was trying to quarantine the revival. And it came from a little 8th grade shy girl telling her story at a lunch table, what Jesus had done in her life and how he had changed her. And with tears in her eyes, she's telling a testimony. And the whole table's like, I want to know Jesus. And next thing you know, I've got a whole classroom of kids wanting to give their life to the Lord. And it was from an extrovert who no one would have picked to be the evangelist that was going to bring about a revival in that school. My point is, this is not for the loud. It's not for the boisterous. And look, I want you to know the word. I want you to be able to defend the faith. But evangelism is not about coercion. We're not memorizing some speech that we're delivering door to door whenever we go and, you know, knock on the door. That's why you get jokes about, you know, animals running away, and you hear the meme, you know, can I tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because we've turned it into like this weird pyramid, upside down money funnel of the kingdom of God, thinking that this is the way evangelism is supposed to work, when in reality, at its backbone, it is about influence and relationships that God has given you as bridges for you to carry the kingdom of God into them, in spaces that you would not have an avenue or a space to carry it had God not given you the influence to have it in the first place. I don't know, I'm just talking and getting in trouble today. You know, we got Christmas coming and I need more seats. He gives a testimony. What does it look like? Let me break it down for you. There's some key words in verse 32 that give us this diagram, what this looks like at its simplest form. And John bore witness. So what is evangelism? It's not a presentation. Like, the Romans Road is an effective way to help people understand the concept of salvation. But But at the end of the day, it's the story of someone actually being saved by it that is usually the conduit that the Lord uses to bring someone else into it. So I'm glad you got beads that help you walk through the story. I'm glad you've got a block that you can shuffle through and walk. Like, that's great. But if there's no testimony of it actually changing your life, then you're selling something you actually have not experienced and don't believe in. Which I even hate using that word, because we're not selling anything, because at the end of the day, what is it? Free. It's a whosoever gift that God gives. Some people are like, well, if God knows who's going to be saved, then why is he asking me to get into the uncomfortable space of evangelism and give witness myself? Well, let me give you an example. My son, on Monday, had high dreams of sleeping in, playing Xbox on Labor Day for hours on end, things that I've really got to crack down on some parenting things, because I realized, man, I didn't know that game had that in it. That seems a little not of the kingdom of God. Deleted. And so we were, I got him up and I said, hey, you know what today is? He said, Labor Day. I said, yeah, guess what you're going to do? He said, play Xbox. I said, no, you're going to labor. He's like, no, you're not supposed to labor on Labor Day. I said, if you don't have a job, this is the day that you have to get a job. So get yourself up and get in the truck. We're going to buy mulch. So the first load was 35. The second load was 20. We did 55 bags of mulch last Monday. And I'm still upright, and I did that jump earlier, so you can tell. Favor ain't fair, baby. Now, here's the problem. The mulch bags were so heavy that I can move four for every one he would move onto the truck. And it's not a mulch sale season at Home Depot or Lowe's, which means you got to go to the back of the Home and Garden Center, load it up onto a thing, bring it up to ring it up at the register, wheel it out, bring your truck up, and then reload it all in so that you can then go to the house to then load it off the truck to then cut it open, dump it out, and then rake it and spread it. You understand? And this is a lot more work than whenever they have the deal. But I'm a knucklehead, and I didn't labor whenever it was there at an easier point where they had those young guys that are going to throw it on your truck and you just pay for it. So we're having to do the work. Now, Luke didn't help me much at all. You know, five bags in the first load were picked up and put on the cart. He then told me he needed water. So for him lifting his five whole bags, I had to buy him a $3 water at Home Depot. Because, I mean, why are we charging Disney Park prices for a freaking bottle of water at Home Depot? And never mind. So it's not, but then we get in the truck, and he's complaining. And he's like, why do we have to do this? And how long do you think this is going to take? And I was like, I don't know how long it's going to take. We got through 35 bags. He's like, we're done. I was like, no, we only got half of it done. We got to go back and get more to finish it. And he's like, are you kidding me? I'm like, back in the truck. We get back in the truck. We drive to Home Depot, 20-plus bags. Guess how many he picked up that time? Three. He needed lunch. He was starving. Had to buy him lunch. Now I'm out. Not only did I pay for the mulch, now I'm paying for the lunch for the guy that moved eight bags of mulch one time and needed a $3 water. So you can see this is an expensive venture. The point was not that I needed him to get the job done. The point is I wanted him with me on the journey of doing the job. Yeah. Salvation is not on your shoulders. You don't save people. The joy is your Father wants you on the mission of being a part of what he's doing. And you get the joy of him giving you a story that he puts in your hands, that you get to steward and share and tell with others, that when you do so, he does what your hands can't do. And he brings about the miracle of salvation into other people's lives. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. So John bore witness, and this is how it went. I saw, not what other people saw, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water did what? What's the word? Said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the... So how did John know what to look for? He had heard. You see, how many of you, because I have friends that they got saved because Jesus met with them. I've heard of stories in the Middle East of people that didn't have anyone telling them about God, and the Lord met with them in a dream, or the Lord met with them in some circumstance and introduced himself, and they became a follower of Jesus. I've heard that, but that is the outlier, not the norm. How many of you that are professing followers of Jesus, you started your knowledge, your journey of knowing who God was, of you seeking out who God was, because someone who knew Jesus told you about Jesus? That's the method. It starts with hearing. As a result of John hearing, he was looking for the one that he had heard about. And when he saw the Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism and remain on him, he knew that this was the promised Messiah that was to come. So he heard and he what? Saw. He heard and he saw. Which leads us to verse 35. Because he had heard and he had seen, He then told, and he didn't do it once, because it was a stewardship that he continued for the remainder of his life. The next day, so we're now 3 days removed from the who are you, how would you describe yourself? He gives testimony again. John was standing with two of his disciples. Disciples made his ministry easier. They made him more effective. They helped him out. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples, what's the word? Heard. Stuff doesn't repeat like this in Scripture for giggles. They heard because John didn't do it once. Like I'm glad in 96 during the Olympics when they were having an Olympic theme thing at church, you shared your testimony. That's awesome. But you have an ongoing testimony that is being written every single day, not just of how he saved you, but how he continues to eclipse your life with his glory and his power. And when you share as a stewardship the story of how God continues to intervene on your behalf and work in your life, it opens the door for an ongoing impact that many of us do not desire or have not experienced the joy of knowing. The two disciples heard him say, verse 37, and they followed Jesus. They went to see for themselves. Jesus turned and saw them following him because that's creepy. Jesus walks by. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." Disciples hear, they're like, "Let's go follow that guy." And they follow him. It says in the, I think the NIV, at a distance. He turns, he says, Jesus turns and looks at them and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I.e., we don't know what to ask you. And they don't ask theological questions. They just, where do you stay? And he said to them, "Come and you will." So they came and they, where he was staying. And they stayed with him on that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John, we don't know who the other one was, speak and followed Jesus, who was also a disciple of John the Baptist. His name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother. Wait a minute. Now we're on a chain. Now John has heard and seen and told. Andrew, who's heard and seen and told, who goes and finds Peter, who hears and sees and tells. And Peter is a pretty big deal. God's got some big plans for this guy. He's going to die crucified, it's believed, upside down, professing Jesus as the risen Messiah and Savior. It says in verse 42, he brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you should be called Cephas," which means Peter. That doesn't make sense to me. Hey, welcome. I'm so glad you're here, Rio. Rio's a unique name. Now that you're following Jesus, we're going to change your name to Trip. Like that's just a... And that's the miracle of salvation. You're telling me Pete got saved in a name change? Apparently. He came to faith, began to follow God, and he ends up confessing the Christ. Yes. So in his process, it involved an interaction. And I'll be honest with you. I read that sometimes. I'm like, man, that's a weird way to start with Peter. Like, if you're trying to, like, ease him in the door, it's like, hey, welcome. Your name's going to change. That's what I feel sometimes when I bring my friends to church, because some of you, I'm like, man, let's just go this way. We'll go around this way. And we're trying to, like, guard what you see. And, you know, not everyone voted the way that you voted or thinks the way that you think. And it could get awkward really quick because some people, you know, still marry Jesus and the Republican Party together. And that gets weird. And because in Revelation, he was clearly talking about America and the apocalypse. And I said I'm trying to get in trouble. You're Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter. Most of us are wasting the natural gifts God had given us because we don't know the intended purpose for why we have them. John's influence was not for his greatness. It was to be a way and a path that could be cleared for people to meet Jesus. So when it came time for John to lose temporarily so that the kingdom could gain eternally, he sent his disciples after Jesus instead of keeping them in his fold with him. See how this works? Now, you have so many things God has given you. You have an ethnicity, an ethnic background. Me and Theo, we are mainly Scottish and Cherokee Indian. There's some other stuff in there because, you know, the gene pool got wild for a while. But mainly Scottish and American Indian. We had to do that project in fourth grade where you, like, go back and look at your family and everyone's hoping you have a castle in England somewhere. We found out that the reason our last name is Chambers is because our family were chambermaids that carried out the bedpots of the royalty in Scotland in the middle of winter. And so we thought scurvy's worth risking it to not have to do that anymore. That's what came out in our project. Oregon Trail? Nah. The Atlantic Trail. We came over on a boat. Guess what we got? Guess what my family, I figured out some of our family, guess what some of our family did whenever they got here and they were up in North Carolina around the Asheville area? We didn't make NASCAR, but we could have because we were moonshining. We sold booze. On my mom's side, in the moonshining family from North Carolina that she's a part of, we found out that my great-grandma was full-blooded Cherokee. She got booted off the reservation because she married the white man that came over on a boat from Europe. Yeah, that's my family. There's nothing glorious about that ethnic story. But it points to the fact that there's no ethnic group that God doesn't bring his gospel to. Whether you're a bootlegger, a moonshiner, a chambermaid, or the person that's being served on in the castle, the gospel's for you. And I've got an ethnic bridge. My grandma used to take me to the Cherokee, what do they call it, where they made everyone go to whenever they didn't want to deal with us anymore? Not the casino. You know you're in. Not the reservation. That's what we were looking for. What do we lead with? Casino. Good Lord. With confidence. It was Cousin Teddy and the wrestlers. Are you kidding me? That's great. No, I mean, my grandma used to take me up to the Cherokee reservation. We played scratchers on the way home, not on the way to the reservation. And there was a whole community that had an ethnic camaraderie that opened up the door for the gospel. My son has people that are from the area of Cherokee, North Carolina, and I have for the better part of a year been having conversations as they come up about Native American spiritualism and Christianity. And I have a footing because I still have enough Cherokee that I sort of look and can blend in at specific parts of the summer with them. I have a bridge. My ethnic background is different than my cultural background that God's given you. I grew up in South Greenville around the Woodmont High School community, blue-collar community that had a lot of forced integration. They would bus kids on 30- and 40-minute bus rides just to make sure that there was an ethnic diversity in that school that created a unique culture within that school that grew up. So I didn't grow up listening to much country music or anything like that. Teddy knows a different version of me. I had a system in my car. If you don't know what a system is, it's a nuisance to your neighborhood. And I would ride around listening to music that was in the culture of what was basketball and hip-hop and all that. And that is the culture that I was a part of. I'm more comfortable in Air Ones than I am in cowboy boots. That's just the way I've been raised. That was my culture that I was around. Just this week, I had a guy from that culture reach out to me via Facebook Messenger, and he said, one, how are you getting so close to the field at Clemson games? And two, I never thought you'd be a pastor, which opened a door because of a shared culture for me to go, favor ain't fair. It's just a joke. But I had a bridge, and I got to share with him, hey, you got to come to church and check it out some Sunday. Invited him to come to church with me. My son plays travel baseball. It's a cult. It's weird. They're all sick in the head. And it's opened up a door for us to have tons of families that do not have a connection to church that we've been able to share our faith with because we have a bridge into that group of people because of that hobby and that interest with our kids. And coming up in December, three of his teammates are going with him to winter camp with our student ministry because it's given us a bridge to tell, not a biography, here's how great we are, a testimony. Let me tell you about God. So you have an ethnicity, that's a bridge. You have a culture, that's a bridge. You have hobbies and interests and interest groups, that's a bridge. And all of it is a means for you to, in that place, not arrogantly impounding your chest, not with the bullhorn, but through relationships and common ground that will not matter in eternity, share what will matter in eternity so that others can hear and see and know of the gospel of Jesus. And it's not a program. It is the lifestyle of the believer. In Rock, they've been tracking the invites that when we know that someone came to church because so-and-so invited them. They mark it in Rock. And on your Rock profile, you can actually see it. And the other day, I wasn't paying attention to that. I was looking at something else. And I looked over the last 3 years, and there's a page of people that I was going through. And here's, it's not pride. Literally, it was like, holy cow. Like, they came because we ran into them at a wine event in downtown Simpsonville. We weren't drinking the wine. We were walking through the wine event and reconnected with them there. And now they're here at church. And they came because we ran into them at a rec baseball field and started a relationship with them. And they came because we met them at a tailgate at a Clemson football game. Lord knows we got to do something that's of eternal value because there's nothing of temporal value going on over there right now with the team. And they came at because we had a conversation at a tailgate around some Canes. Lord let them expand their operations. Chicken fingers. That led to an invite to come to church, and they actually showed up, and they came, and we baptized their kids, and they've rededicated their life to the Lord, and we've been a part of this process. Here's what I'm getting at. There's a building that's got pavement on it now, thank God, next door, and apparently someday, in the next 7 months, we're going to be over there with space that's been created, not so that people that are disenfranchised with their church can come over and hang out at ours because we're cooler. I don't care about that. If they're saved and they show up, sure, whatever. But at the end of the day, we exist to be in the path of the shepherd's mission, which is to seek and save, to seek and save and seek out the lost. And we're on that mission with our Father, sent by our example that is Jesus and empowered by the Spirit into it. And so I want to challenge and encourage and galvanize you to take this serious enough with me so that over the next 7 months, we can make this uncomfortable. That's what new Christians do. They make things uncomfortable. And so I had a girl in my first student ministry. She was a cheerleader, and she found out she was the only believer on her cheer squad. And so she just intuitively, not with an evangelism class or anything, she wrote down the names of her cheer squad, and every day when she would open her Bible, she just started praying for them. And by her senior year, every one of those girls on her cheer squad had become followers of Jesus. Right? So here's the deal. We believe that everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere, and that somewhere is determined not by the works that person does, but by the grace they receive or the grace they do not receive that can only be found in Jesus. And so I'm asking you to do something with me today. My wife and I began talking about this last night. We're making a commitment to doing it over the next several weeks. And in the next 2 Sundays, I'm just going to be blunt with you. We are preaching the gospel direct and hard and inviting people to surrender their life to Jesus. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. I'm asking you to write down the names of 3 to 4 families or individuals that God has given you a bridge into. You have a relationship with them. And I want to invite you to pray for them daily, invest in them weekly, and invite them consistently to come to church, to come to group, to come to a Bible study, to come to something that you're doing where the people of God are being gathered together so they can see for themselves what God is up to. I want to challenge you to do this. And then for the next 7 months, there's a cross on the back wall that's lit up that Cousin Teddy help build, that every time someone gives their life to Christ, we're going to invite them to write their name down and slide it into that cross. And it's a way for us to be reminded of this mission that we're called to. And my prayer is that that cross would be filled by the time we leave this building. And if you look back at it, everybody look back at it, there's one piece of paper. You know why that one piece of paper is there? Because on Wednesday night, after we had put it up, a student gave her life to Jesus. This is the first one. Scripture's clear. The harvest is what? Plentiful, but the laborers are, let's get to work in the field of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.